characters and shows how faith is the common denominator between patriarchal, Mosaic, and Christian dispensations, and how that these Old Testament examples still speak to us today about how our faith ought to behave and how we can be pleasing to God today by that same principle of faith that they had since the beginning of time. God has always required faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, "For without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." So it's impossible to please God without faith. That's the Simon Says of Christianity. Do you remember as a child playing Simon Says? Simon Says, take two steps forward. Simon Says, touch your finger to your nose. Remove your finger. If Simon doesn't say it and you do it, then you're out of the game. Well, when it comes to Christianity, faith is the Simon Says. You see, we have to have a command from God. We have to act by faith, or we're out of the game, or God does not accept us. Faith is the great essential. Now, we really sometimes divorce faith from everyday life, but that's not an accurate way to view the world. We really all live by faith every day. Now, the object of faith differs from person to person, but everybody exists only by faith. You cannot live in this society and not have faith. For instance, our banking system is based upon faith. You take a piece of paper out, you sign your name to it and fill in some amount, and you give that to someone. They accept that on faith. There's no value to that check, or even the $20 bill or $100 bill you might give in exchange for groceries. That's on faith. That piece of paper is not worth $100 or $20. It's based upon the assumption that there is enough gold and something real that will back that up. But our whole banking system, in fact, the word credit comes from a Latin word to believe. The postal system is based on faith. You send in a payment to the power company for this month's bill. You are putting it in the postal system on faith that it will get delivered to where it's supposed to go and will not be diverted or lost or stolen. You think about going to the pharmacist to get a refill on your prescription. And then you take that medicine bottle home and you put one of those pills in your body. The doctor said you need to cure this ailment or to stay alive for another. You're taking that on faith. How do you know that this pill has in it what your body needs? Well, your doctor told you you needed it. Your pharmacist said this is what the doctor said you needed. You're taking that, but you're taking it by faith. You get an airplane to fly to wherever it is that you want to go. You have faith in the pilot of that plane. You've never met him. You won't even likely meet him if you fly on his plane from here to Los Angeles. But you have faith in the pilot. You have faith in those maintenance crews that keep this plane up, that it will be able to fly from destination A to destination B. We live by faith. But when it comes to spiritual matters, the object of our faith determines whether our faith is active and strong or whether our faith is ineffective and non-beneficial. Let's think about Hebrews chapter 11, which really deals with two ideas: what faith is and what faith does. In this Bible class, let's talk about what faith is. And we'll emphasize some insufficient faiths by contrast with what real faith is. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 1, where the Bible says, "Now faith is." So here we have a Bible definition of a Bible term. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is substance. Faith is evidence. Faith is believing in something that we don't see, accepting evidence that this thing that we have not seen actually exists. Now, we use faith in smaller matters. I have never been to Dublin, Ireland, for instance, but I have faith that it's there. I've seen pictures of it. I know there are books about it. I know other people have been there, but I've never been there. I've never experienced it, but I accept it on faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let's think about this quote from C.S. Lewis as we enter into these insufficient faiths. He said, "Wisdom leads us to investigate and know the facts about our faith. If a clock is wrong, we adjust it. It's the sensible thing to do." All of us should do the same thing with our religion constantly. As we study the Bible, we adjust our beliefs, our faith, our actions according to what we learn there. If we see that we have been wrong in some particular, the sensible thing to do is say, "I was wrong, I'm going to correct that." The foolish thing to do is to bow up the neck and say, "No, I'm not going to admit that I was wrong or that I did not know something that I now have learned." The sensible thing to do is to examine our faith and to see if it is based upon the Scriptures of God. I read about a mountain climber, Evelyn Moores, who had scaled large peaks before. For instance, she had climbed 14,410 feet Mount Rainier out in Washington successfully, but she was doing a rappelling demonstration, and she fixed her rappelling rope to a drainage pipe on the side of the Mark Twain South Bank, and she was going to show some people on the ground and some people in the windows of that bank how she could rappel down this tall building. But what she did not know is that that pipe was not sufficiently affixed to the building. So when her weight came on that pipe, it gave, and they watched as she fell to her death. What we put our faith in must be substantial. This verse says faith is the substance of things hoped for. It must be substantial. And if we put our faith in the wrong things, then ultimately we're going to suffer the end of death. We're going to be separated from God on Judgment Day, an end that none of us desires. Let's go to James chapter 2 and consider some insufficient faith that we could see manifested around us. We'll start here in James 2 and verse 19. The first insufficient faith is faith in a supreme being. There are many people who have a spiritual side to them. That is, they believe in things they can't see. They believe that there is a supreme being. It may be that they believe in the Indians, the Great Spirit, or in the God Allah, or the God. Let's read here in James chapter 2 and see in verse 19. "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe." Demons believe, but it does not save them. Now, believing in God is preferable, believing in a supreme being is preferable not to believing at all, but it's insufficient because even devils can believe in a supreme being, but it does not bring salvation to them. A second insufficient faith is believing in one God, which is different. You take the Buddhists, for instance, believe in tens of thousands of gods, even some would say millions of gods. The animalistic religions of Africa, believing in worshiping the spirits of the departed dead, many gods, the gods of the pagans of the Old Testament and some of the what we call third world countries, darker countries of the earth even today, believing in many gods. So believing in one God is an improvement over paganism, but it's insufficient. For this verse also says, "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe." So the devils believe in a single God, but just believing in one God does not say that one has the kind of faith that can save. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 8 and see in the third place that believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is insufficient by itself. It's good to believe in a supreme being, but insufficient. It's good to believe in one God, but insufficient. It's good to believe that Jesus, the historical Jesus, is the Son of God, but insufficient. We've noticed that the devils believe in the first two. This one also involves the demons. Verse 29 of Matthew 8. This is when Jesus comes into the coast of the Gergesenes. There come out two men possessed of demons, exceeding fierce, so that no man could pass by that way, verse 28 says. Now verse 29. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Now observe that demons believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They even believed in His authority over them to judge them eventually, and they acquiesced to the fact that He could judge them if He so deemed presently, and He did as He cast them out of these two possessed with devils. But that was an insufficient faith. Just believing in Jesus as the Son of God is insufficient. Now let's notice another one. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7, one page back perhaps in your Bible. Might even be on the same opening with this. Matthew 7, 21. Let's start in 22 and we'll go back and read 21 in a moment. But notice that claiming Jesus as a personal Savior and even doing good works in His name can be insufficient. This is a Judgment Day preview in Matthew 7, 22. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and Thy name cast out devils? In Thy name done many wonderful works?" So they're claiming Him as Lord, and in His name they have done these wonderful works. 23, "And then will I profess unto them," Jesus said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Does that mean that Jesus is going to be arbitrary on Judgment Day? He's going to accept some people and reject others just based on a whim or based on His feelings at the moment or some other insubstantial or subjective determination? No, He already explained what the basis of judgment will be in the previous verse, and He's illustrating it in those two verses. Notice in 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." We can call upon Jesus as Lord, but that would be insufficient if this second part is not true. "But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." You see, our voice, our speech must be matched by our obedience. We must do what He said, not just say we are followers of His, but we must actually do the will of the Father. So, insufficient faith includes believing in a supreme being, believing in one God, believing in Jesus, the historical Jesus, as the Son of God, even confessing Jesus as personal Savior and doing works in His name. And then the next one, it's insufficient to say, to have a faith in the right God and His Son and to obey His commands to a point, but for our faith not to work. Go with me back to the book of James where we started, James chapter 2. A faith that doesn't work is an insufficient faith. In James chapter 2, you've probably studied this before and you know that this is a chapter where James deals with two primary subjects. One is respect of persons. How that we should not have respect of persons regarding a person's income. They may be poorer than we are. They may not dress as nicely or have ornamentation like rings and such. And they may come in our worship assembly, and there might be another visitor that day, or it could be a member, who is dressed nicely from an upper crust society, and we should treat them how? Exactly the same. Not a whit difference in either of them. They're both creatures of God. They're both made in the image of God. That's the first part of James chapter 2. The second part has to do with, and that leads into it, that discussion, the difference in faith and works, or the kind of faith that God accepts, which is a kind of faith that believes but also obeys. You might notice, if you want to back up into verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works?" Can faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him? Now, the Bible unequivocally teaches that salvation is by faith. You can find that throughout Scripture. Don't ever say, for instance, the Baptists believe in salvation by faith and the Church of Christ believes in salvation by baptism. That is not true. Don't ever say that. The difference is what kind of faith and when does faith save? We are saved by faith. The Bible teaches that unequivocally. But when does faith save? When we mentally assent that there is Jesus is the Son of God, or when that faith actually turns and submits to the authority of Jesus Christ? Well, the second one is what James is teaching here, if I'm understanding Scripture. Notice in verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. Remember, he had been talking about the poor in the early part of the chapter. So he just carries that same idea through to the next, to this second discussion. You got a man who's poor. Okay, what are we going to do about it? And one of you say unto him, he knocks on your door, cold, hungry, could I have a handout? Do you have any food? A coat? Well, good luck. And you close the door. Hope you get warm. Hope you find some food to eat. You close the door. You don't give him anything. Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you can give them not those things that are needful of the body. What doth it profit? What good did they have? What good did it do that poor fellow? And what good did your faith do you if that's the amount of change in your life it produces? You see, one is a verbal faith, a mental assent, and then he goes on by contrast to say, even so, faith, if not works, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works, as if to divide the two, faith and works. I believe in faith and you believe in works. That's not the choice Scripture gives us. Scripture only gives us this choice, a faith that works. That's the kind of faith that saves. Because the next part of the verse, says, yeah, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. You can't do it. It's not possible. How can you show mental assent? I believe Jesus, Son of God. Faith produces good works. That's how you know you have faith. You see, faith is odorless, tasteless, weightless. How do you know if you have it? You get this some kind of gleam in your eye? Is it somehow you walk around different? No. How do you know you have faith? By the change it produces in your life. By how it behaves, by what it causes you to do in help of others and in service to God. Let's just keep reading because all this is the same point. The next part of the verse, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. See, that's scriptural faith, the kind of faith that produces change. Verse 19, thou believest there's one God, thou doest well. We read that. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? This is interesting to me. If you're a good New Testament student, you probably automatically went in your mind, because you can think about five times faster than I can speak, so you should be constantly getting ahead of me and listen to a sermon, engaged listening. You automatically went to Romans chapter 4 to think that Abraham is also used there as an example. What's curious about that is, in Romans chapter 4, Abraham is used as an example of salvation by faith. In James chapter 2, Abraham is used as an example of salvation by works. There's no contradiction there. There's no dichotomy between the two. You see, he's showing us that Abraham had faith, and he was saved by faith in Romans 2, and it was the kind of faith that caused him to be willing to put his son on an altar and raise the knife because God said, do it. And then, of course, God spared his son. But Abraham passed the test because he was willing to obey the command of God, even when it did not make any sense to him, even when it went against the emotions of a love for a father to a son. He did it because God said, do it. And the Scriptures fulfill which saith, Abraham believed God, it was imputed to him for righteousness, for he was called the friend of God. You see then how that works? A man is justified and not by faith only. I think that's the only time that phrase faith only is found in Scripture, and it says we're not saved by faith only. Faith that works by love, Galatians 5:6. All right, now let's talk about a sixth, insufficient faith. And that is a faith that is a leap in the dark. Have you ever heard someone say, you just have to accept it on faith? And by that, what they mean is, you have to go against everything that is reasonable. You have to just accept that which is unreasonable and take it by faith. Well, let's think about that. What did Hebrews 11, 1 say? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is based on evidence of things not seen. Substance and evidence. Now, faith is beyond reason, but it's not against reason. It's beyond reason, not against reason. It's based upon evidence. Once a Bible class teacher was asking her class, discussing what we are today, she asked her students, what is faith? And there was silence in the room, and there was hardly ever silence in there. So she asked again, what is faith? Can anyone tell me? And she said that you could just see the little gears going in the eye. But finally, one little boy raised his hand. She said, Johnny, what is faith? Tell us. He said, believing in what you know ain't so. Well, that makes us smile. But that is, they would say it differently, but that's the way most people out in the secular world view your faith and mine. It's the antithesis of science. Science is based upon laws and measurables. Faith, you can have it if you want it, but it's just a personal thing. And it's the antithesis of science. It's not any real value or substance to it. In fact, that's the most charitable view. The less charitable view is it's based on self-deception. You're just deceiving yourself if you waste your time going to church, believing in God, reading that old book called the Bible. You're guilty of self-deception. You're wasting your time. That's the less charitable view. The more charitable view is, from the secular viewpoint, it's okay to have faith if it somehow makes you feel better, if it somehow gives you some rules to go by and ethics of life, but really there's nothing beyond this world. Well, a faith that is a blind leap in the dark is not biblical faith in the first place. Let's think about pluralism for a minute. Don't get scared away by a word that you might not have said already today. Pluralism is this, by dictionary definition, the belief that there are multiple opinions about an issue. There's three of these, three parts of the definition. I'm going to let them sink in as we go. One, the belief that there are multiple opinions about an issue. Two, each of which contains part of the truth. Three, but none contain the whole. So, you can have your truth, and I can have my truth. It's okay. Because the three tenets when you apply pluralism to religion is, one, all religions are valid equally. Buddhism, Islam, Confucianism, the strange voodoo religion of Miami and New Orleans and some places in the Caribbean, Russian Orthodox, whatever, you name it, all religions are valid equally. Number two, contradictions between belief systems is acceptable. Three, absolute truth does not exist. Now, contrast that with what Jesus said, and ye shall know, help me out here. What truth? Not a truth, not one truth, not some kind of truth. The, it's a definite article. And ye shall know the truth. Not truths, plural, truth. And the truth shall make you free. So, pluralism is, I don't know, we've gone, depending on how you look at society, some would say we've already gone past pluralism to postmodernism and other philosophies, but pluralism is still alive and well in the minds and thinking of many people. And you see it as it's reached the grassroots level of, you believe what you want to believe, I believe what I want to believe, and it's all fine. It doesn't matter if one contradicts the other. They're all valid equally, or some would say they're all equally invalid, depending on your worldview. But the Scriptures don't teach that. And that kind of faith, a faith that's just a blind leap in the dark, is not a scriptural faith. Let's think a little more beyond this before we go to our next point. I came across this quote, and I do not know who said it. It may be that you will. I thought it was worth using in this lesson. Belief does not create truth. Unbelief does not destroy truth. Think of that for a moment. What if every person in America voted, the Bible is not the Word of God? Would the Bible cease to be the Word of God? No. Whether we accept it or reject it has no bearing on truth. For hundreds, even thousands of years, truths, scientific truths were denied, but they were still truth until someone discovered them and popularized them, proved them theoretically. Well, they were still true. They were true all along. God's natural laws were true. God's spiritual laws are true. Whether or not man accepts them. I read about one little preacher's son who was told by his mom, go in and wash your hands before supper. And he didn't want to. And she said, well, there's germs and all that dirt. You need to go wash your hands. And he muttered as he went down the hall, germs and Jesus, all I ever hear about is germs and Jesus, and I've never seen either one of them. You know, just because you haven't seen it doesn't mean it's not true. Just because you have never met Jesus yet doesn't mean you won't meet Him. And you might not see a germ, but we know germs are real. John 20:29 says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed, Jesus speaking to Thomas. Doubting Thomas, we sometimes, maybe that's an unfair description to give to a man, one weak moment in faith or other good things said about him, but he did say, unless I put my finger in the print of the nails and so forth, I won't believe. And Jesus pronounced a blessing on you and me who never had that opportunity to see the risen Lord and His wounds, to say there's a greater blessing in believing what we haven't seen than only believing in what we have seen. All right, in the balance of time, I want to talk with you about the three characteristics of saving faith. I don't know that there is an exciting or memorable way to say this, so I'm just going to teach it, and I hope that we can value together how important this part of the study is, because faith is the great essential of Scripture. And we have already noticed that there are kinds of faith that are insufficient and won't save, but what are the characteristics of saving faith? If you pick up Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon, standard work, not produced by a member of the Church of Christ, just a standard Greek reference work, and you look up the word pistos, which is faith, you will find that Mr. Thayer gives three component parts to scriptural faith, to that Greek word pistos. Each of these is significant. So let me give them to you, and then we'll build on these three. Thayer says, number one, faith is the acceptance of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's what the word means, as used in the New Testament. Two, it is the assurance that Jesus Christ is Lord. Three, willingness to obey the commands of Jesus. Those three ideas. Acceptance of facts regarding Jesus as Son of God. Two, acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord, that is His authority. Three, submission to His commands. If you ever thought about it like this, personality has three parts. Your personality, all personalities have three parts. Intellect, emotion, and will. Each of those is engaged in true biblical faith. Intellect, obviously, as we consider the claims of Jesus from Scripture, claims to be the Son of God, what evidence is there for that? Virgin born, perfect life, His teachings, His character, the seeing Him through the eyes of His contemporaries in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, His death, burial, resurrection. We weigh all that. Is there evidence? Let's use the intellect, that's the first part of personality. We come to the conclusion, according to John 20, 30, and 31, if we weigh the evidence correctly, many other signs truly to Jesus, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe, and that believing you might have life through His name. So First, we intellectually weigh his claims, come to the conclusion there is ample evidence to believe Jesus is the Son of God. Number two, but we're not saved at that point. That's the first step of saving faith. But that first step does not put us in a right relationship with God if we mentally come to the conclusion, intellectually decide Jesus is the Son of God, because the other two parts of faith haven't been yet enacted. They're the two parts of personality have not yet been engaged. Second, emotionally, we must come to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. I believe in George Washington, but I'm not a Washingtonian. Are you? Intellectually, I believe George Washington lived. I've been to Mount Vernon. I've seen his grave. We've all studied. We know Washington is a historical character. But I don't trust in George Washington to save me. I believe in George Washington. I'm not a Washingtonian. I believe in Jesus Christ, but I am a Christian. What's the difference? Trust in Jesus as Savior. Washington's still in that grave, but Jesus' grave is empty. Jesus is back in heaven, and one day we'll come back to save those who have faith. Let's say it this way. Saving faith begins with the acceptance of certain facts about the eternal God and His Son, Jesus Christ, revealed in Scripture. As far as I can tell, there are three categories of facts that we must accept, understand, and accept. One is the verse that we began with in this study, Hebrews 11:6. So, for without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe, so here's a necessity, must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So we must believe in God's existence, must believe in God's benevolent character. You can't believe in Jesus as the Son of God unless you believe in God, right? So you have to believe in God first. That He is, He made the world, He's there, and that He loves us. And you see how that ties in with John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave. God exists, God gave. Those characteristics about God. And you could explore and amplify that, but that in a nutshell is the first part of the faith that's necessary to be saved. Second part is that Jesus is the Son of God. Now that's John 3:16, John 3:18, John 8:24. Then number three, in the gospel of Jesus. That is, in Scripture. Just before Jesus went back to heaven, He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. So we must believe in the gospel. Believe in God, believe in God's Son, believe in the gospel. Those are three component parts to say to the intellectual part of faith, saving faith. Number two, saving faith involves, we're moving down Thayer's list. Saving faith moves one to trust Jesus for salvation. You could put down here Acts 27:25. Maybe this is it's not about salvation here in the spiritual sense, but in a physical sense, but the trust issue is definitely illustrated there because you have Paul as a prisoner on a ship and the ship's in a storm and the sailors are giving up hope and Paul receives a vision from God, and then he gathers all the sailors together and he says to them, I believe God, it shall be even as it was told me. You see, he trusted in God. He said, we don't have to worry. This ship is not going to go down because God said it would not go down. Stay in the ship, you'll be saved. Don't get in that little boat and get in and try to make it to land. Stay in the ship. God said he trusted in God. So it is with saving faith. Saving faith, trust in Jesus to save. During the Blitz, the Holocaust and the Blitz, a town was being bombed and a building was on fire. And there was a son, a small boy, up in the second story window. His father was on the ground in the dark. And the son was up in the second story window, a burning fire. The father could see the son. The son could not see the father. Son, jump! He didn't jump. Son, jump! And finally his boy, in tears, said, Daddy, I can't see you. And he said, "Son, I can see you. It doesn't matter. Jump." It took trust to jump out of a window if you couldn't see where you were going to land. It takes the same kind of trust to put our eggs in Jesus' basket, if I may say it that way. But the evidence is there. His voice through His Word is saying, "I'm here and I will save you." And then number three, you can put down 2 Timothy 4 before I go to number three. Paul had that same faith at the end of his life they had in that ship when he said, "Time of my departure is at hand, and there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but all those that look for His appearing." So, saving faith involves trust in Jesus as the Savior. Then number three, saving faith concludes in obedience to Jesus' words. Saving faith concludes in obedience to Jesus' words. Look back to Hebrews 5 and we'll close our study unless you have something you'd like to add or ask about. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 is a passage that ought to be memorized by all of us. Certainly, if not memorized, then we ought to know the reference or have it marked in our Bible so that we can readily find it, because this is a key passage in helping others come to saving faith, because a lot of times they will not understand this aspect. And this is really where the rub comes in. It's a lot easier for anyone to accept Jesus as the Son of God and even to trust in Him for salvation. But this is where the rub is, where faith must obey the commands of the Lord. But notice what it says in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. "Though he were a son," speaking of Jesus, "yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So even Jesus learned to obey his Father while he was a man on earth," child growing up. Verse 9, "and being made perfect, he lived his whole life, never sinned, completed the will of God in his own life, died for sin, buried, raised for everlasting life. So being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation." But notice the last phrase, "unto all." Is there a period after "all" in your Bible? In other words, is everybody going to be saved because Jesus died on the cross for everybody? The answer to that question is no. And the answer to the first question is no, there's no period after that word in your Bible, is there? Now continue reading it. "The author of eternal salvation unto all them that," those last two words, "obey Him." You see, faith without works is dead. Faith that doesn't obey is insufficient. But saving faith is faith that intellectually accepts the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, emotionally trusts in Jesus for salvation, and submits the will in obedience to the words of Jesus. Do you have any questions or comments about this? Anything we've studied this morning? I'd be glad for you to add something. We have a number of good students in here. Yes, Karen. That's good. The American Standard Version has similar to that. Because I quoted from the King James, the American Standard shows the assurance and the emotional side of it in a different way than the King James does. Same idea. It's assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. So assurance and conviction engage in the personality. Same idea. That's good. Someone else. Sure, good to have each one in class this morning. Let's bow together and